Good morning. You can tell from the candles burning that this is the third Sunday in Advent. Before I get into the message, I just want to read a few lines from an email I got this week. It's always lovely to get responsiveness to the Word. You'll be amazed how little response, actually, most pastors get from labor in the Word. But this says, it just simply says, more than ever before, I am living in the joy of the Lord. And there's just a really precious testimony, and including some sentences like this. I have known in my life, talking about the present context of life, appreciation to God for providing food for me, but joy as I sit and share a meal with Jesus. Thankfulness for a safe home to live in, but joy as I experience Jesus dwelling with me. Relief because of medical care, but joy as Jesus holds my hand and walks me into the examining room. Hope from God's promise that says I am forgiven, but joy as He gazes into my eyes and says, still I love you. Healing from the shame that has kept me bound, but joy as I hear Jesus tell me that it was for the joy of Him being with me that He endured the cross and despised the shame. As I said last week, joy is not the same as happiness. And I certainly will refer to that this morning. It's interesting, I sort of alluded to it last week, and I warn you against making public commitments that you're going to talk about joy. Because what often happens is all hell lets loose, and you end up in a context of vexing circumstances, which is in a way a wonderful provision of the Lord, because it highlights the issue that joy is a godly choice. And it was unbelievable. Last night, I went, labored in the Word, and I finished all my notes for this morning. And late in the evening, I went to print my notes, and my computer went completely haywire. And I now know what the problem is. I mean, it basically needs a new screen. So everything is just jumping. You can't get the cursor. No cursor, nothing. And I'm just... So I just thought, lay hands on it, pray over it, drop it again. First thing this morning, no change. And so I was saying, well, Lord, this is really interesting. I'm wanting to speak on joy this morning. I can't even get my notes out. And anyway, after a labored hour of waiting till the screen stopped and moving the cursor just a little, I eventually inched my way to be able to get my notes, which may be good news for you or bad news, but frankly, right now, I don't care how you feel about it, because I have chosen the joy of the Lord. Last week, I did an overview of the massive themes of the incarnation narrative and the overture. I described it as the overture for all that is to come in the New Testament. And these themes, if you remember, and maybe if you didn't, I'll say them again, included the emphases on worship, on the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, on prayer, on the tarrying that waits for the Lord, and the hurrying that hastens to obey, on the centrality of God's Word, on the nature of who Jesus is, and the nature of the gospel, on the prophetic, on the power of God's promises, on the truthful way that Scripture deals with stark reality of personal and national life, no matter how ugly, on the nature of the kingdom of God. Yesterday morning, I happened to be lecturing on the subject of humility at the C.S. Lewis Fellows Program, and of course, humility is yet another massive major theme. It is the humble estate that attracts God. It is the humble that the narrative says God lifts up. Those who are proud, the incarnation story says, are scattered. The Magnificat establishes humility as the calling card for salvation and, in fact, for all kingdom service. The story illustrates everything that we read in the Old Testament about why God is attracted to the humble. And as I said last week, I argue every year that we could teach on the Christmas narrative, the incarnation narrative, all year. In fact, I suggested last week we could teach on it till the second Advent. But I asked if all those things I've mentioned exhausted the themes and motifs, and suggested not quite. And suggested that there's another huge theme that I would touch on briefly today, and that will be the focus of the Christmas service at next Saturday's Carols by Candlelight. Now, last week, we noted that the incarnation narrative, mainly in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, presented, I think the way I put it was, and I elucidated this in the pastoral letter, presents a story full of people just like us, which is why it's such a brilliant text to personally identify with. And they found their lives, remember, overwhelmed, as we do, by the exclusive and excluding clauses of everything that's going on around us, the natural state of things. He pointed out that it was easy to just look at what was going on and say, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too sinful, I'm too infertile, I'm too disappointed, I'm too doubting, I'm too depressed, I'm too lonely, I'm too disrespected, too this, too that. And they are found at the beginning of the New Testament thinking that the conditions of their life and circumstances may be too late, too impossible, too embarrassing, a lot of shame in this story, too shameful, just too bad, too sad, good night. And I ask you to meditate in the text this week and the coming weeks of Advent and mark, maybe in a new paperback Bible. Paperback Bibles are great for doing Bible study and scribbling in, and then you just put them away. And sometimes, those of you who make notes in your Bibles, a lot of notes, it's really good to get a new Bible every year. And that means the next year you're reading through the Bible, you don't just spend the whole time reading your wonderful notes. Man, that was a good meditation I had there. The Lord wants to give you a fresh one. And I know one home group that did the homework. And I know that because they were very pleased to tell me they'd done it. No, I'm just kidding. And what I was asking you to note were all these bad words: barren, old, disgrace, troubled, afraid, disturbed, divorce, escape, kill, weep, mourn. But I also said that these characters utter their cries of confusion and unbelief and shame and fear, but it's not the last word, because out of these same mouths in the story comes the breaking of silence, and from the one who was past it comes the words, his name is John, and from the one, Joseph, who was ready to get a divorce lawyer, comes the statement, his name is Jesus, and from the one who was looking pretty much like the village tart, his name, all generations will call me blessed, and from the old boy who's just about to keel over, who'd waited for a lifetime, my eyes have seen your salvation. And I love this season of the year. I take such succor and strength from these testimonies because it reminds me that all the facts of life, actions, words, thoughts that contemporarily seem to contradict the revelation of Christ, even sometimes oppose it. They're all equally embraced by grace, and we realize personally that indeed nothing is impossible for God. And if we can take these characters, if he can frankly take these characters and include them, then there is hope for Stuart McAlpine in this Magnificat kingdom and its purposes for salvation and justice and mercy in my generation. But I also asked you to mark, as well as all the threatening words, every reference to something else. I don't know if you got time to do it. It would have been good preparation for today. But as you look, and again, it was just interesting going through it again this week, as you look at this cluster of these words, this word pops up, and it's a single word, and it is the word joy. It just keeps breaking out, breaking through, and breaking in to life. I mean, for example, Luke opens after 400 years of national misery and silence, and by the way, 40 years of depression and shame, public shame, because to be infertile was a mark. The neighborhood assumed you're infertile because you haven't got God's blessing and favor on your life. So what's wrong with you? So Elizabeth and Zechariah had lived with that shame, and it was deeper because it was like, he was the priest, right? What kind of priest are you made? It's pretty dark beginning. But right in the middle of those bad realities comes the phrase, he's going to give you joy. And the next sentence is, many will rejoice. In the context of words like no room and they were terrified, comes the message directly from heaven, good news of great joy. And that's why I argued last week that incontrovertibly the Christmas narrative reminds us that distress and suffering cannot disqualify any of us ever from experiencing the joy of the Lord. All those in favor say amen. If our lives are governed only by how we respond to temporal circumstance or to how we're being treated or to what is being feared or to what is shaming us or disgracing us, to what is limiting us or subverting us, then it will simply be a little bit more about our own consumptive happiness in search of circumstantial, you know, good feelings. But if our lives are governed by how we relate to who Jesus is, as happens in this story, then the bad news of circumstance has no power against the good news of great joy. And that was Paul's testimony right through the epistles. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. We rejoice in sufferings. And on and on and on. One of our famed national playwrights, I was thinking of Shakespeare for the moment, Arthur Miller. I think doesn't everybody in this country have to read Death of a Salesman in school? Is there anyone here who did not read Death of a Salesman in school? Wow, that's good news. Okay. Arthur Miller wrote an essay about the death of a salesman. You probably didn't read this essay in school, but he said this. He said, tragedy arises when you're in the presence of a man who has missed accomplishing his joy. The joy must be there. The promise of the right way of life must be there. Now, Miller was wrong, in fact, in thinking that joy was something to be accomplished. Paul called it a fruit because he knew that joy could not be self-derived or self-achieved. But Miller does go on to talk about a promise. He says a right way of life. He's getting a little closer here insofar as he is expressing this desperate need for joy as a life-changing, unquenchable longing. C.S. Lewis understood this. His writings are littered with descriptions of joy as longing. And he understood the ambiguity of joy's emotions that distinguishes it from mere temporal happiness. And surprised by joy, he describes an occasion when he was returning to Oxford and he felt a return of joy. And he writes, I was off once more in the land of longing, my heart at once broken and exalted. So notice that the experience of brokenness was not contradictory to feeling exalted, and they both were inseparable ingredients, in fact, of joy. I'm reminded of that post-resurrection description of the women rushing from the tomb, and it says, they were afraid, yet filled with joy. Lewis understood that you could make an idolatry of joy by making it an end in itself, or maybe by only understanding it as happiness, and thus it would become but a fleshly and a self-serving pursuit. And the fact is that true joy is always both desire fulfilled and also desire activated and unfulfilled. Lewis's best definition of joy was simply to describe it as desire, especially this desire for the Lord, the desire for heaven. And speaking of this joy as desire, he writes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Hallelujah. Have you ever felt those stabs of joy? Moments when longing just overwhelms you. And the only way to express this joy sometimes is maybe in tears. Now the world, of course, will think they're tears of frustration, but on the contrary, they're actually tears of faith, of expectation, of anticipation. Joy is always a byproduct of something else. Paul makes that clear. That's why it's described as a fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus makes it clearer. The fruit is because we are in the vine. It is not our joy. It is always the joy of the Lord. Because we're in the vine in Christ, we're in joy. And that fruit of joy is reproduced in us. I often think we should spell this joining of vine and branch, J-O-Y-N-I-N-G, just to remind us of this. And this morning, my hope is I'm in the presence of people who do not intend in their life to miss their joy, or people who choose to live in that land of longing after the Lord. Now, I haven't even started with the subject, but you should have picked up something already that tells you I'm not going to give you this morning three cute ways to have a happier and more prosperous life, either this Christmas or next year. As I mentioned in passing last week, it's been a tremendous helpful boost to my preparation of this message to deal and have to deal with some testing circumstances in my own life that the Lord used to actually help increase in me that longing. Not in fact for happy resolution of circumstance, but for the increase in my life of a joyful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah 35 reminds us that joy is not a byproduct, is not a self-derived, because it says they shall obtain joy. So it's coming from another source. Isaiah 51 says joy will be found. Isaiah 58 says you will find your joy in the Lord. And thus it is that when the circumstances of our lives seem to be subject to this law of diminishing returns, it is our relationship with Jesus that regardless will keep producing ever-increasing joy. That has to be the work of the Spirit. Amen? It is not of ourselves. So what can I effectively focus on for these brief minutes this morning, third Sunday of Advent, for meditation? I mean, joy is an explosive and expansive subject. So I have to make a choice this morning, and I have to be pretty selective. I tried to check back when I'd last dealt with some of this subject. I think maybe I dealt with this as an issue, I think 6 years ago, I tracked it. But we could go in a number of different directions. I could have asked you to turn to Galatians 4, and we could have read together Paul's question of the Galatians, which would have become a question to us this morning. What has happened to all your joy? We could have considered the personal issues raised about how we experience joy, how we lose it, and why we fail or fear to show it. What interrupts it? What interdicts it? What intercepts it? We could have spent time looking at least two devotional questions. The first, what are the joy suppliers in our lives? We could search the scriptures. You search the scriptures. It'll give you a huge list of what produces the fruit of joy, what promotes it. God's blessing, his salvation, his repentance, restoration, his presence, our obedience, his deeds, his justice, his peace, his righteousness, his faith, hope, protection, strength, provision, comfort, on and on and on. And if you do your Bible study, you'll end up with a list of 50 or 60 different specific sources of joy. Dallas Willard, in his writing, speaks of joy as, quote, the feeling of great delight in a great good, well secured. So we could have spent the whole morning rehearsing together and remembering the great goods, the great gifts of God to us. Or maybe we could adapt the beginning of Psalm 21 that begins, O Lord, the King rejoices. And instead, we could have written, O Lord, and inserted our name. And the psalm goes on to say, the King shall have joy in. And we could have completed the list and made our own list that we shall have joy in. We could have asked, what are the joy suppliers? But we could also ask the question, what are the joy stealers in your life? What does Scripture say they are? I urge you to do that study if you've never done it. We could go back in Galatians. That would give us a few joy stealers, including all the works of the flesh, the legalisms, the sources of our habitual discontent and dissatisfaction and ingratitude and on, our wretched self, our conceits, our anxiety, our fear, our covetousness and envy and jealousy of others, our wrong desires, our lack of self-control. Man, that always messes up joy, doesn't it? Not just for you, but for those who get into the gravitational pull of it, which often produces anger. Anger and joy somehow aren't bedfellows. Our lives, they get littered by this litany in the back of our heads. If only, if only, if only, dot, 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 then. We could ask, it's a good question to ask, are there still anticipated goodnesses? We are either having a difficult time in continuing to long for or wait for or have ceased to long for. Are the circumstances in our lives where contentment is currently challenged? Are the matters that frankly in our life, and we can all fall prey to it, where we fall prey to a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is such an enemy of spiritual godly joy. It shrouds our heart. It narrows the capillaries of our affections. And as raw and painful as all of these are, it's safe to name them and bring them to the Lord for help and healing and recovery and renewal. And we could be bold. We could be brave and true this morning. We could list unfulfilled desire, unattained, unachieved goodness, things that we want to anticipate as sources of delight, that we'd like to secure but haven't as yet. Out of that could come a really critical prayer list that I think you would find would also be a praise list. Did you hear something in that? Did you notice again brokenness was not contradictory to exaltation that's in that mix of joy? Could have taken this morning to Habakkuk 3:17 and 18, though the fig tree does not blossom. And we could have put in our list, though what for us? Though the, what would you write in there? Though the, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Maybe that'll be a good Advent devotional exercise to bring as a gift to the Lord. So an examination of joy stealers and joy suppliers could have framed the message this morning on an Advent Sunday anticipating the joy of the world. Or frankly, we could have done a message that required us to think about what makes actually for a joyful Christian. By the way, do you know any? Am I with joyful Christians this morning? Are many or any faces coming to mind? Out of interest, what characterizes them that you would describe them thus? I'll tell you a fun exercise. Write a wanted ad for a joyful believer. That's a very interesting exercise. What would you be looking for? What should we be looking for? Would you apply to that ad? Would you get an interview? If not, why not? Come on, Stuart, move on to another idea for preaching a message. That was so glad you didn't do that one. Another possible approach would have been to show how the fruit of the Spirit, joy, this is a big one, this would take a series, is such a powerful apologetic for faith. I would probably go so far as to say that joy is the neglected apologetic. In what ways is joy a non-negotiable part of our witness and testimony before a watching and mainly depressed and despairing world? Someone has described the fruit of the Spirit like joy as, quote, the embodied witness of Christ's reconciling presence. That speaks to me of a gospel purpose. Yes, it is crucial that you grasp that the affection of joy is vital to the health of your own personal spiritual life. But it is non-negotiable to your mission, your witness to others. Psalm 51 is a good illustration of this. And David's confession after his adultery with Bathsheba is so profound in its description of spiritual recovery after the loss of joy through sin. Sin always steals joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Note that it is the restoration of joy to the ministry of the king that brings him into a new awareness of the generosity of God, the largesse of God's spirit, and that recovers for him again his true ministry, his mission to teach transgressors the ways of God, to see people come to God. And his request in verse 8, make me hear joy again, is the necessary preparation to the recovery of his mission and the maintenance of his calling. The loss of joy, for any number of reasons we could discuss, or the lack of joy, or the limitations put on joy's maturity will always result in an increasing narrowness of heart, constriction in ministry, and possibly meanness of spirit, even in Christian missions. I have been in missions contexts where it has crippled a mission to a nation. I was in a conversation last week in which a situation came up in one of the most challenging nations on earth to witness to Christ and live for Christ, where the work absolutely gets subverted amongst the professing believers with the meanness of spirit and the lack of joy. The joy that was set before Christ is now recovered for us, and it is set before us. When joy is expected, when joy is experienced, and when joy is expressed in your ministry, you better believe that you will see the fruit that David longed for. Joy is missiological. Joy is evangelical. And we cannot and dare not just relegate joy to our own private world of feeling or affection. It is non-negotiable as the character of the church. It cannot be simply confined even then to the halls of our fellowship. God's justification of sinners and God's justice pour out of the megaphone that broadcasts his good news of great joy. To put it bluntly, Scripture establishes the non-negotiable relationship between our joy and their salvation. Did you hear me? It establishes the relationship between our joy in Christ and their salvation in terms of how we express our life and our mission. And I'm trying really hard right now not to preach about joy as the neglected apologetic, but I'm just saying we could have gone there. Or we could have spent all the time that's left just focusing on the differences between joy and happiness, joy and pleasure, showing how they're so easily confused and what the consequences are when we do so. See, I'm being a little backhanded here because all I'm throwing out to you is endless ways for you to continue your own study and ask the questions of yourself and of Scripture in a way we don't have time to do. I love Lewis's comment. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted joy would exchange it for all the pleasures of the world. Anyway, I'm going to leave all of those possibilities for you to preach to yourself. And in the interests of a shorter message, I'm going to focus on this theme that arises, in fact, from the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, I know you are thinking, what has Jesus wept got to do with joy? But that is only the shortest verse in the English translation. It actually has three Greek words. The shortest verse, shortest with two Greek words, is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. Or translated in the NIV, be joyful always. Always, that's a killer word. I'm going to focus now on something simple, pastoral, and I'm going to speak almost matter-of-factly and non-emotionally about joy. And granted, joy is a fruit of the Spirit in our personal lives, and without our intimacy and unity with the vine Jesus, we will not reproduce it. Are you agreed with that? But I want to address a consequential issue, a secondary issue, if you will. And the point is important because joy, like all the expressions of the fruits of the Spirit, is not just about a personal and individual matter. It's about a community matter. If the joy of this community was exactly like yours, what kind of community would we be? What would we present to God and to the world? Joy, I want to argue, is a community matter. And so, in a way, I want to insert my comments now as if it is a message in Bo's series on the one another's of the New Testament. You see, your private lack of any manifestation of this fruit has an effect, and it is a bad one. Not just on you, but on others. Our fruitfulness comes from the Lord and is for the Lord, but it is clearly also for the benefit of others. So again, what I want to do briefly is show how this fruit of joy is so vital and healthy to a transformed community life. And again, we can take, I could preach this out of the incarnation narratives. I've already alluded to it this morning, that this lovely logic that Gabriel's word to Zechariah, he will be a joy to you, was not a private joy, because the sentence ends with, and many will rejoice. The message of good news of joy came to the isolated, socially isolated, socially separated shepherds. They were the scum of society. They were not accepted. They were the outsiders. The word came to them. Joy. But it was not a private shepherd word, because it was the good news of great joy for what? All the people. And so, because of that, they went and became the first evangelists of the New Testament. Joy and evangelism. And it says they returned glorifying and praising God. I'm telling you, this morning, you would know who the shepherds were in our worship service. If this joy had not been communal, if it had not been expressed, then Zechariah and Elizabeth would be still closeted at home choosing baby clothes. The neighborhood would be going about their usual depressing and repetitive order of business. But when they heard about their joy, it says the whole neighborhood shared the joy. Mary would still be a soloist whose songs would be off the charts in a week. And the shepherds would still be telling depressing stories about their worst encounters with wolves. In the Advent story, the spiritual joy of one is always the promotion of joy in all. That's why it's such a salutary thing that we can either hinder or help another's joy. It's a very good frisk test in behavior and actions. Is this going to increase joy, or is it going to lessen it? Not happiness, joy. We are not the source of another's joy. However, we are used by God as a supporter, as a conduit, if you like, in the process that promotes joy in the lives of others. And if we resist that process, we can indeed become joy stealers. First, let me just take a moment to convince you of the negotiable, non-negotiable necessity for joy, of its indelible, irreplaceable imprint in our spiritual DNA. I was 18 years old, reading endless books, reading lists for going up to university. It's funny, in England we say going up. I began my first degree was reading literature, so unbelievable. It's just like, you know, read the entire English literature this summer before you come up, you know. Oh, thanks a lot. And I had to take a break from it. I wanted to read some other good books, and fortunately, the Lord put into my hand Jonathan Edwards' great text, The Religious Affections. It should be on every disciple's list. If you're not done so, you should read it sometime. And it's still in print, and it's still used by God as a mighty reviving instrument. The fact is, as an 18-year-old, I had a massive encounter with God reading through it. And I promptly set about reducing its 250 pages to 3 pages. I searched my files this week, and I found them. In fact, it wasn't 3 pages, it was 2 pages. This is a later version. This is probably in the, I don't know, early 70s, on overhead sheets, very old overhead sheets, where I've actually typed them out and I can read them. That's the entire summary of Jonathan Edwards' book. And I used to preach in a really dead Methodist circuit. I was a lay preacher. That's where teenagers, our youth group, we used to go and practice our preaching. Oh, man, the churches must have been deader after we were there. I don't know, but no one died in one of our messages, but that always surprised us. we used to preach our hearts out with passion to a bunch of the most miserable, emotionally anal English people you could ever get together in one room. But these are my notes, and I used to start preaching this with passion. In Edwards' terms, joy is a holy, but it is a vigorous affection. With a holy object, as well as a holy source, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And Edwards argues that at the end of the day, I love him for this, there are two primary distinguishing marks of any transforming work of God. If you want to test a work of the Spirit, here are the two things that are the marks of a work of God. An increase of love for Jesus and an increase of joy in Jesus. So regardless of any other manifestations or miracles, that's it. And Edwards saw it all. He lived through revival. So he invites us to assess our life and ministry, to assess our views of transformation on this basis. Is there an increase in our love for Jesus, and is there a consequent increase of our joy in Jesus? To quote Edwards, joy in Christ is one of the most basic exercises of true faith, and its nature is supernatural and glorified. True faith must consist in holy affections. And Edwards bolstered his arguments basically from Scripture. That's why I love the Puritans. It's just all Scripture. Look, guys, the fact is that if you read the Bible, it teaches that the activities of the heart and the will are strong and vigorous. Not crazy, but they're strong and vigorous. Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Isn't it interesting? And then the climax of it all is so that you will be joyful in hope. We can't live without affections. They're given by the Creator. They're the wellspring of our actions. Things only take hold of us insofar as they affect us. And Edwards argues that all this is equally inferred by biblical descriptions of the heart that is estranged from God, that is described as hard and unaffected and joyless. The most eminent saints, he points out, were people of strong affections. Every so often in my pastoral ministry through the years, I've done a personal study of the affections of Jesus, or the affections as expressed in Scripture of someone like Paul. And by the way, I think this is a necessary exercise for pastors, because it's a great encouragement. Because in all of our lives, and in all our ministries, in pastoral ministry, affections get tested. They get strained. They get drained. Virtue does go out of you. There is need for replenishment. Try it sometime. It's a wonderful thing to do in the presence of the Lord. But the way to do it is, don't do it on your computer. Write every verse out longhand. It slows it down. It makes you think about it and meditate upon it as you do it. Every verse that describes a strong affection being expressed, and then just set it against your own spiritual affections. I mean, let me give you a quick example of Paul. And this is not complete. I'm just giving you a sample. Listen to him. Romans 1:11, I long to see you. 1 Corinthians 4, as beloved sons, I warn you. 1 Corinthians 11, 12, I praise you, brethren. 2 Corinthians 2, 3, I wrote lest I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. 2 Corinthians 2, 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you that you may know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Great is my glorying of you, he says to the same Corinthians. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. To the Galatians, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. To the Philippians, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, being effectually desirous of you, he says to the Thessalonians. Are you getting the picture? Strong apostolic ministry and global mission is born in strong apostolic affection for Jesus and therefore for others. So why are we surprised then that Paul actually mentions joy more than any other apostle?
three times more than any other writer of the epistles. And Edwards' observations about this vigorous affection of joy are so direct and so simple. So let me just use them for a few minutes. It's a very convenient summary to at least agree that we are, when we talk about joy, we are dealing with something of great import and magnitude. It's not happiness. That's why C.S. Lewis said joy is a serious business because of its results and effects. And clearly, as all, I'm just reducing a mass of biblical material to a soundbite, so don't judge God or Edwards by my lacking presentation here. But it at least serves to throw you into the biblical argumentation and truth about joy that you need to pursue in your life and in your studies of the Word. Number one, joy is the strong affection of God. You will start with God. You want to learn something? We'll start with the doctrine of God. Not about me. How should I feel? How does God feel? What's the DNA that his children will have? Number one, it's the strong affection of God. Zephaniah 3:17. You can put so many verses. He will exult over you with loud singing. Get over it. Just get over it. He can be an embarrassing father in public. How many of you were ever embarrassed by your father in public? Probably not. Healing prayer time. He exults over you with that. That's my boy. He loves to say. It's that Hebrews text. God's not ashamed to be called our God. He's not ashamed to walk out on the high street with us on his arm. Amazing. Do you love him? There's a joyful thought. Number two, it is the strong, joy is the strong affection of heaven. It's let us rejoice and give him glory. Look, get used to it. Start practicing. You don't want to be sitting in a corner hitting your teeth like this, trying to get a tuning fork, trying to get a little note to get you off being joyful in heaven, you know. It's going to be too late. I mean, start tuning up now, guys, right? All in favor? Aye, passed. Number three, it's a strong affection of Jesus. This is a wonderful verse. Jesus, wouldn't you like to have been there? Luke 10:21. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said. Number four. See, this is a great relief because what this tells me, if I start with God, is my joy is not personality based. Well, you know, they're just happy sort of people. Probably not very perceptive of the horrors of the earth and the world. They're living in a little bubble. It's got nothing to do with how you're wired in your personality. It's not natural. It's supernatural. We're responding to another reality. God just turned our world upside down when we committed our life to Christ. Number four. This is the Advent message. It was the strong affection that was released through the incarnation. I bring you good news of great joy, Luke 2:10. Number five, it is the strong affection and fruit of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. Game, set, match. The fruit of the Spirit is? Shout it out. Joy. I used to live a very unhappy life. And then I gave my life to Jesus. I gave up wine, women, and song. Although I took up singing again. And now my life is just absolutely bubbling over with this amazing, infectious joy. People just stop me in the street. You know, they say there's something about you, Stuart, that is just amazing. And I tell them, it's just this, it's joy. No other explanation for it. The fruit of the Spirit is?
Joy!
Are you in the kingdom of God? Well, let me give you some good news this morning. It might start as bad news. The kingdom of God is a matter of joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the country we're in when we walk in the Spirit. Number six, you still with me? It is the strong affection that is always accompanies and sustains every manifestation of salvation and knowing God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us this, Matthew 13:44. In his joy, he went and sold all that he had. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Take it from Jesus. The ransomed of the Lord, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Joy will overtake them. I love that description of the Philippian jailer in Acts, where it says he was filled with joy. Why? Because he believed in God. Number 7. It's the strong affection that characterizes those who love God and are revived by the Spirit. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love so that we may sing for joy all of our days, Psalm 90:14. Psalm 51, make me hear joy and gladness so that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. We could also include there the fact, if you look, Jesus taught us, you can't divide love and obedience. If you say you love, you will obey. The more you obey, the more reason you have to love. And that is why joy is always the fruit of obedience, no matter how tough the obedience is. It's always the fruit of joy. Look for it. Just a, by the way, I would say, for me, this is such an important issue when you're seeking the Lord for direction and guidance and all the rest of it. If there is no fruit of two things, peace and joy, you're probably worth waiting. Look for those fruits. Joy. It might not be the best direction you've ever got in your life that makes you feel hilarious, but there will be joy in the Holy Spirit. Number 8. Joy is the strong affection that inspires, accompanies, and results from all spiritual duties. Praise is the obvious one. Though it's not always obvious sometimes when we gather to praise and worship. But it is the obvious one. Prayer. That's why Paul always said, I always pray with what? Joy. What was the promise for the house of prayer for all nations? I will give them joy in my house of prayer. So every time you don't avail yourself of prayer and communal prayer, you're just missing out on the joy. The prayerless person is the joyless person. What did Jesus say before he died? Ask and your joy will be complete. Yay. Life in the Word, the duty of the Word, the wonderful duty. The precepts of the Lord give joy to the heart, Psalm 19:8. When your words came, they were my joy and my heart's delight, Jeremiah 15:16. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Be nice to have a few more preaching messages that end up with the people expressing the joy of the Lord for his word. How good and faithful you are, Lord. How true is your word. Our gatherings, a gathering like this, all through Scripture, at the tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. This is meant to be a joy facilitator, a joy gatherer, a place for the expression of joy. Nehemiah, they offered great sacrifices because God had given them great joy. Number 9, it's the strong affection that is the source of our spiritual strength in the context of weakness. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Number 10, it's the strong affection that will always be the fruit, the outcome at some point. I've already alluded to this. The product of truly spiritual ministry. 2 Corinthians 1:24. I'll come back to that in a minute. We work with you for your joy. That was Paul's explanation of everything he did. That was the outcome that he was always looking for. If I'm working for you, teaching for you, praying for you, the end outcome is your joy. Number 11, still with me. It's a strong affection that is independent of circumstance. I've mentioned this in the Advent narrative. Blessed are you when you're rejected. What? Who'd ever have thought rejection would be a ground for leaping for joy? Thank you so much for that, Jesus. We rejoice in our sufferings, Romans 5:3. Consider it pure joy when you face trials and of many kinds. Joy is always presented in Scripture in suffering. Joy is not the absence of pain. It's simply the presence of God. It's the Christmas, it's Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. It's his presence. In his presence is fullness of joy. Number 12. Now the noose tightens a little bit. It is a strong affection that is commanded. Be joyful always. Lewis understood this. He said, in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. See that link? Number 13, make this the last one. It is a strong affection that God withdraws as a judgment or as a punishment. That's how serious it is. One of the ways judgment is expressed in Scripture is that the joy of the harp ceases. There's a frightening phrase in Isaiah 24, all joy is darkened. Any questions about whether or not you should be joyful? Good. So then why are we such miserable beggars? Now what I've tried to do is argue into a corner. So let me now restate again the focus I want to give you in these remaining minutes. I'm going to remind you now of why this matter of the fruit of joy is so crucial, not just if you're going to be a personally effective witness and worshiper and worker, but if you're going to be an effective member of a local church community like COSC. I'm not asking you to listen to this now just as an individual, but as a member of a community, as an entire community. I want your corporate ear for a few minutes because it will require a corporate response if there is to be corporate fruit. And what I'm about to say will help you understand that corporate joy or community joy, COSC joy, requires and of course is dependent on your personal joy and your passion in order for this fruit to increase in this community. But it doesn't come from a bouncy worship team or from a beaming pastor. The fact is that our personal joy is influenced by the choices that those around us make. They don't determine it, but as I've already said, they can either help or hinder it. Your affections or lack of them affect people, affect ministry, affect the community. Lack of joy is a dangerous business for a church. You know, but we get into seasons, we can be happy with our work and our ministry and our fellowship. We can even take pleasure in them and not realize that without the supernatural spiritual joy, the joy of the Spirit that Scripture speaks of, we can slide into a self-satisfied institutional contentment in our own labors and programs and institutions and histories and drift from being a Christian worker to a religious one. This is what had happened to the Galatians. That's why Paul said, what cut into your joy? Because joy went out the window, they became legalists. They went by the law and produced works of the flesh. This is how so many Christian ministries end up as part of the liberal social services within a generation, and why so many churches end in lifeless denominationalism. So for the next few minutes till 12 o'clock, I'm going to throw out a few thoughts to get you thinking about joy as a community business, not just a personal blessing. And I want to encourage you three words. I want you to expect it, experience it, and express it. Expectation of joy, experience of joy in your life, and the expression of the joy of the Lord in your life. Those are not my 3 points. I'm just throwing that out. That's free. First big point, 2 points. Joy is a community business. Joy is a community business. Joy with another, joy for another, joy in another. Clearly, time doesn't allow me to biblically argue this the way I'd like to, but just a few quick supportive points. You know, all the attention is usually given to the tongues of fire at the birth of the church community, which is great. And there are other descriptions of the community, though, that seem to pass under the radar. If you ask most folk to suggest evidences that a church is revived, they'll often first mention phenomenological evidences, signs, wonders. It's interesting that the first mark of a revived church in Acts is their faithfulness to the apostolic teaching. It never sounds quite as exciting as miracles to many.
But the point I want to make is that at the end of chapter 2, there's another very significant and essential description of the young church's DNA. It just says they met with gladness, praising God. This was in the homes. One of the key verses that Peter quoted, interestingly enough, in his Pentecost sermon was from Psalm 16. He's explaining what had happened. So what did define the character of this new day? Of the Holy Spirit falling on the church? What was going to be the mark of the church? He goes to Psalm 16 in his sermon and he says, "You will make me full of joy in your presence." That's what he quotes. That's the mark. In other words, joy is unabashedly Pentecostal. It's fundamental to our ecclesiology. It's fundamental to our soteriology. It's the sign of a saved life. It is the calling card of a redeemed community. There is solidarity and unity in a community in expectation, experience, and expression of joy. It's an evidence. It's an ethos. And because it is the fruit of imputed righteousness, it becomes our ethic. It was an indelible, inevitable mark of the work of the Holy Spirit for the early church. Now look, as most pastors end up doing, I've read many books on the marks of a healthy church. A very good one and well-known one, in fact, is written by a very fine local Washington pastor entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And it's not a little surprising, based on the sort of denominational context, that those nine marks are weighted much more to proclamation than to prayer or to praise. Not only is joy not in the top nine marks of the healthy church, there's actually no mention to joy in spiritual affections in the discussion of either the good news or conversion. And everything in the book is excellent and true, but why no mention of joy? Why no mention of the affections? Especially if the good news is of great joy. I'm actually tempted to write a book entitled Another Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which would include joy, humility, generosity, justice, asking, spiritual gifts, sexual purity, hope, friendship, and on and on. The point I'm making strongly is that the description of joy marking an entire community is consistent with the rest of the scriptural record. Whereas in the Advent narrative, joy is never just presented as only a privatized and personalized affair. Listen to some scriptures. Deuteronomy 14. "You shall rejoice, you and your household. All the men of Israel rejoice greatly. You shall rejoice in your feasts with all who are within your gates. All the people of the land rejoice. Let all the saints rejoice, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. When the morning stars sang together and all the angels sang for joy, let the heavens rejoice. When things go well, the city," you getting the point here? "The city rejoices. When the righteous triumph, there is great joy in the land. All the Jews had joy. Rejoice all you Gentiles." And in Hezekiah, how many of you read the book of Hezekiah? In Hezekiah 3:9, it says, "All the members of Christ our shepherd rejoiced always." It's there in the original of Hezekiah chapter 3 and verse 9. And just in case you think there's any reason or excuse not to be part of that community of joy, is there anyone in this church who at some point in their Christian life hasn't been in a meeting or in a context where you've either resented, resisted, or had a really bad attitude to somebody else's joy? Anybody? Happy, slappy people. Well, I've got bad news for you. Romans 12:5. It throws us in there, whether we like it or not, rejoice with those who rejoice. Game, set, and match. So you can't stand on the sidelines, even if you're a self-consumed, self-piteous, miserable blighter. Here's a challenge to an exposure of, frankly, fleshly moodiness and the dictatorship of our unsanctified emotions with all their spats and little fits and tantrums. And we realize that the lack of joy in our life as a fruit normally points to a lack of many of the other fruits, especially like patience and self-control. Anyway, Romans 12 abolishes the bleachers when it comes
to community joy. There's no balcony here. We're all in the same place at the same time. Joy is expected, it's experienced, and it's expressed as a communal identity, which I believe is more than simply the sum of the joyful parts. It's more than just a consensus joy. Joy actually marks the spirit and the character of corporate life, as well as the individual members. But God's presence is in our midst. There is joy in his presence. So if he is among us, there will be joy. And if we're not experiencing that in a community, then we need to call on God for a deeper experience of his presence. And at that point, we're pleading mercy. This is one of the powerful ways that God breaks in to our lives, as he gives us as a body, as a corporate group, a joy-infused identity that engages the world, even the worst of battlefields. In fact, I'm already back again to joy as the neglected apologetic. For many people, apologetics are more obviously cognitive than effective. But conversion is not just the agreement of a mind with an argument, but the surrender of the will to a God who loves us and who woos us and who wins our hearts. Joy in the Holy Spirit, the joy of Jesus, is a much unused, defiant, demon-terrorizing weapon of our spiritual warfare that is mighty to the pulling down of oppressed and depressed strongholds, whether in an individual life, in a community, or in a nation. But that's another message. And I am praying, I'm praying very much about getting into this some point. What is it, 2016 or 17? 16. I really feel it, partly with the issues of, you know, the sexual issues of the culture, racial reconciliation, and it's particularly raised by this joy issue, the dominance of despair in a culture, that we have to go back to the text and get a fresh understanding of what it means by principalities and powers and how we engage them, how we deal with them. It's a huge issue, and I believe it's a fundamental part of our calling as a corporate body. But in our community life, all we're doing together is simply reflecting what is true for the prior community, the model community, if you like, which is Father, Son, and Spirit. And Scripture shows us this eternal interplay of joy and delight that goes on between Father, Son, and Spirit. Joy is Trinitarian. It's communal. Even God expresses his joy in a necessary community context. You can be miserable alone, but not joyful. Joy needs and finds company. It needs an audience. First heaven and then earth. You gotta tell somebody. Joy seeks for agreement. Its longing includes the longing for companions. And thus we find that joy is a vital and necessary glue for community relationships, for binding and bonding fellowship, as it inspires and fuels and feeds and tutors and perpetuates our unity in Jesus. And in his kindness, God gives us these communities that we call churches as a laboratory for holy experimentation, not only for experiencing joy in this world, but you know what's great? Anticipating more of it in the world to come. We are, in a way, the inheritors, any church in any culture, of what is laid out for us in the early lessons of the church in the New Testament. And it's worth, I did a series of Psalms way back, but in the context of that, I reminded you that the Psalms was the hymn book of the early church. It was the praise manual. That's why you find the Psalms so often quoted and used in worship and the New Testament worship liturgy. But when you go to the affective life of the early church, there are a couple of key issues. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord where the tribes go up. Psalm 122, verse 1. They understood that the call to community members was to gather for the expression of joy and the enjoyment of God. It was an invocation to joy. And then Psalm 68, 3, let the righteous be glad, rejoice before God. In other words, what happens when you're amongst people who have the joy of the Lord is joy is incited. It is stirred up. It's provoked. We have a call. We have a role within the community in calling one another to expect corporate joy, to experience corporate joy, to encourage one another to express joy. It's a shared responsibility. Nothing is just the pastor's business or the worship team's business or the church leadership's business. The New Testament teaches that in our communities, we actually belong to each other. We're not our own. Our rugged independence is disbarred. Of course, first that call is to joy in our own hearts. Otherwise, we're going to be hypocrites. It's why I love that description of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15:3. It says they went through Phoenicia and Samaria. Wouldn't this be a great description of your life? They caused great joy to everyone wherever they went. Does that describe our life? Does that describe your life? I actually pray that for my own life because I'm a needy man going into different nations. Most of the nations I go into are, again, it's creative access, it's persecuted church. There's no reason to be happy at all. With manifestations of the demonic in oppression and depression that are off the charts bad. I know that because walking into it, you can feel it come on you like a garment. And you have to fight your way to the platform to teach and preach sometimes. It's hard. But regardless of all that, we're going to be praying, Lord, wherever we go, whatever your workplace is, whatever, let the result be we caused joy. We provoked and incited an attention to the difference between happiness and joy. And so we learn from the New Testament that whole communities can have a character of joy and can corporately express joy. And I'm not just talking about singing songs. I'm not even limiting this to times of worship. That within the communities, members can be causatively used by God to encourage and promote the spiritual, God-directed, world life-changing joy of other people. Joy is a community business. It's a community fruit. So where am I taking you? It's 12 o'clock. Obviously nowhere. Time is gone. So I'm going to finish this on the first Sunday of the new year. And we'll just make this the New Year's message. All those in favor say aye. Aye. I'm going to give you 10 reasons. I'm going to give you a top 10 reasons for every Christ our Shepherd Church member, 2016, to be what Paul described himself to be in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He said, we are called to be helpers of your joy. So my challenge is going to be, how does Scripture tell us we can be a helper of another's joy in the community in the way that joy is the mark of a community's life? That it would be impossible to relate to each other or touch one another, and people come in, without, regardless of what's happening on the headlines, that there is a basis for joy in the Lord. That we are a people who, one of the ways I put it for myself to remember it is, we are a people who respond to the verities of the truth of God. That's joy, not the vanities of what's out there that simply limits itself to happiness. And they're all achievable. They're all so doable. It's not like, the message is not, oh, you got to go out there. You better go out there and find that joy. My challenge to you will be, hey, listen, you know more than you think. What are you doing with what you've got? What's your expectation now of that? What needs to be renewed in you of the nature of your salvation? Saved? From? Make the list. It's good news. It's great joy. Which is why all we need to do on a Sunday morning in worship, we could just hum and la-la-la any number of scriptures that describe the goodness of the gospel and experience the presence of God. Yeah? Amen. That's why you need the gift of tongues, because it's unspeakable. It's joy unspeakable. You just, your vocabulary sort of runs out. and you just need to sort of need help.
But even our inarticulacy is not a limitation on what God does in the artesian well of our souls when joy breaks through. I don't know what circumstance you're in right now. I don't know how you're going into Christmas. I don't know if you're dreading it or wanting it or what. I don't know. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what your fig tree will not blossom list is. Well, I encourage you, do that this week. Write your list. Write your fig tree does not blossom list. And just write in big letters at the bottom, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. It's one of the most powerful oppositions to the work of the enemy. And he can do absolutely nothing about it that you don't let him. Part one. Aren't you proud of me for stopping at 12 o'clock? How many said proud of me for stopping right here? Yeah, you did good, Pastor. You stopped at 12 o'clock. And now you mentioned there are 10 reasons. Thank God you stopped at 12 o'clock. Okay, bow your heads. Let's pray. Lord, we're so relieved you know us. The bundle that we are. The stuff goes on, the things that, just in the past in our life, Lord, the things that have made us who we are, the things that have either nurtured or not nurtured our affections or our feelings. But Lord, we there isn't one of us that couldn't write a list of things that have been broken or of brokenness, but we thank you that that is not an exclusion to experiencing the joy of the Lord. In fact, Lord, we just defiantly declare this morning that whatever we could list as our brokenness or whatever we would list as not blossoming for us, it's just this amazing springboard that catapults us to you to say, help us, Lord. We're asking you to help us. And you actually said that if we ask, our joy will be complete. So, Lord, we ask that this Advent season, we ask for the kind of just personal, winsome, wistful communion with you in our personal life. I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, I'm putting on record this morning, I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to come at my life and everybody's life here this Advent from a direction we can't protect ourselves from. That you will displace something in us that we'll be able to offer to you with joy. With joy. And maybe, Lord, it will be a stirring of our affections, frankly, will just even go too deep for our tears, but will come with its accompanying gift of great assurance that we are yours. We are yours. And there isn't anything out there that can pluck us from your hand. So we surrender. We sang we surrender all. And in that all, we surrender our affections. We surrender all the false definitions of ourselves, false identities that have conveniently told us the kind of emotional person we are, how we can and cannot express joy, how we can and cannot feel joy. We just take authority over all that garbage. And we just say, Lord, just mature us. Just increase the capacities of our heart. Just keep bowling us over with another reason why we just say, I will joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great news of great joy, that the sin of our life that was such in opposition to be able to show affections to you has been nailed to the cross. You've taken it away. You have forgiven us. And we can come and look you in the eye. No condemnation. And just get on with a sweet relationship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let joy be in every house of this church. But Lord, as we continue to meditate, as we share at the beginning of the new year, let there be a fresh recovery of joy in this house of which we are all members. And show us how we can be a helper of that joy. In Jesus' name, and together we said, Amen.